You may be seated, and I invite you to turn with me now to Joshua. Again, Joshua chapter 5. We'll just be reading verses 1 through 12 this evening. And there'll be a number of parallel passages tonight. But as you turn to Joshua 5, maybe a little refresher of where we are. The people of God have just crossed the Jordan River. Remember that? Supernaturally, as the water is piled up in a heap, and they cross through on dry land into Canaan. And what that means is they're in enemy territory. But their feet are in the promised land, right? After all that, sojourning in the wilderness, they're in the promised land. And at this point, they're just a mile or so from the walls of Jericho. And that flat land there after the river, they can probably see those walls in the distance, those large walls of Jericho. And certainly the people in Jericho can hear them and see them from the ramparts there. And the campaign to conquer Canaan will soon begin. And so, as hinted at earlier, we expect to see Israel's fighting men preparing for battle. And they are, but what we find in Joshua 5 is pretty shocking. Let's just say it's not the pre-battle preparations you'd expect. And this text has several great lessons for us through that, including the importance of sacraments, of covenant signs. That's going to come through again, even as it did a little bit last Sunday in preparation for the Lord's Supper. So let's pray, then we'll read together Joshua 5, 1 through 12. Father, you have given us this word, even this word that seems so distant and strange, but you've inspired it and preserved it down through these thousands and thousands of years and through a conflict and opposition and heresy, and Lord, here it is before us now. And we ask for even more grace, because we too in ourselves are an obstacle to receiving and hearing and understanding that word. So we ask that you would take this word, illuminate our hearts and minds to understand, to receive it by faith, and press it home to our consciences. Teach us what you would have us to know from this ancient text, knowing that this is a living and powerful and active word and pierces right to our souls. And we need that. So help us, O Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. A little lengthier reading tonight, but Joshua 5, 1 through 12, if you're able to stand, let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So big picture, here we see the people of God. We see the church, the congregation, the assembly, to use that Old Testament word, administering the signs of the covenant. Now, we're a church, we're a congregation, we're an assembly who believe in covenantal continuity. That is to say, we don't believe that those people in the Old Testament, the ones we've just been reading about, were radically different than us. Sure, different language, different culture, but they're not radically different than us. Their need is not different than ours. The provision is not different than ours. And in that way, we see they're the same as us. They're sinners in need of a Savior, right? From the very beginning. We see that according to Ephesians 2. God has shattered the wall that would separate Jew from Gentile, Old Covenant and New Covenant, black and white, male, female, all those sort of things. He shattered all that and made us one church, one people. And so for substance, the sacraments of the Old Testament, though they're before the cross looking ahead, for substance, they're the same as the sacraments of the New Covenant. Baptism and, what's the other one in the New Covenant? Lord's Supper, very good. And what we see in verses 1 through 12 are the administration of these Old Covenant sacraments. And so we see, obviously, there at the beginning, we see that one of circumcision and why it's taken so long. But also at the end, we read in those final verses, Passover, Israel feeding on the Passover. So the point we want to begin with is that we have a deep unity with these people. Yes, the outward form of the signs are different, but the New Testament will teach us later that the substance is the same. What is that substance? Well, at the most basic level, they both, old and new, point us to Christ, his covenant, and his finished work. So those are the things we're going to kind of have to work our way to and see in this passage here and some other things along the way. But first, well, this plan here for the fighting men of Israel just before they battle Jericho has to seem so foolish to the world, doesn't it? As we open this narrative here in Joshua 5, here are the people of God with probably, you know, we've talked about the 2 to 5 million people, so maybe like a million men who are in fighting shape, and they've been walking in the desert. They've been hauling supplies. They've already been in battle, so they're in a sense battle-hardened. They're ready. But what could be more destructive from a worldly perspective of these men being prepared to fight than what happens? What could be more destructive than to take all these men under the age of 40 and then to incapacitate them within sight of the walls of Jericho? We know what kind of position this surgery would put them in from a previous account in Genesis 34. The seedy account, the record of the rape of Dinah is there in Genesis 34, one of Jacob's daughters. And Dinah's brothers want revenge, and we can understand that. And Shechem, the Gentile, comes to them and says, after all this, I want to marry your daughter and your sister. And Jacob's sons, you can marry our daughter's sister, but it's a trap, isn't it? It's a trap. They say to these Gentiles, but if you're going to do that, you must all be circumcised, all the men of your city. And after that, we'll give you our sisters. And so they're all circumcised, the whole tribe of Shechem, Genesis 34, 25. It came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their city had been defiled. It took only two men, Simeon and Levi, to massacre a whole city of warriors. Why? Because they'd undergone circumcision and they were incapacitated at this point. And what's the point to our story? You don't want to put your fighting men, your warriors, under the knife just before battle. But back to Joshua 5. What do we see? Well, we see that very thing. All these fighting men under the age of 40 are given the command to be circumcised, thus incapacitated for several days. And then we ask the question, so why? Why? Well, look back at verse 1. We read, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we'd crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. These people are not going to come out from behind their walls. They are frozen in fear. Why? Because the Lord has put terror in their hearts. So from the worldly perspective, the wrong time to undergo the ceremony of circumcision. From God's point, the perfect timing. He's put terror into their hearts. They're not even going to come out from behind those walls. And God is giving the nation of Israel already a preview of how he'll protect them from their enemies in the days and months and years to come. He's building their faith. He's reminding them through this ceremony as well of his covenant promises. He's saying, I can protect you. I can strengthen you. I have promised to bless you. I will keep my promises. And the whole nation, all your fighting men can be debilitated and I'll still protect you. Your enemies won't even attack. Well, when we come to this passage with this ancient ceremony again of circumcision, we also ask, what does it mean? The Old Testament sacrament of initiation into the covenant community for believers and the males and their male children, what does it mean? Well, once again, we go to Genesis 17, and we begin to understand what God is teaching through this sign. And so I want to show you from there just how important this sacrament of circumcision was to Israel and why they would be even undergoing this at this point just across the Jordan River. So when we turn to Genesis 17, you don't have to, but you can. But we'll see there in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision being given to Abraham. Now, Israel here across the Jordan River has a Bible, doesn't it? But it's a very small Bible. It's very small. They have the Pentateuch. Moses has just completed that. And maybe Job. You know, there's some debate in that as their Bible. They don't have John 3:16. They don't have Matthew 1. They don't have Ephesians 1, some of my favorite passages. That's why I threw them out there. They don't even have the Psalms. But it would be a big mistake to think, well, these people don't have the gospel. They have the gospel. And they have God's covenant promises. And they have the Holy Spirit. And they have sacraments that already point to Christ, and that's what we're going to see now. And these people are very conscious of the fact that they are the covenant people of God. If Israel knew one thing, they knew that they were the covenant people of God, that God had made a covenant with their father Abraham, right? They didn't read Genesis 17 that we're reading right now and say, well, there's that Abraham guy, some ancient, you know, Semitic historical guy. No, they read this and they said, that's father Abraham. And he had many sons. And I am one of them, right? This is a family document. Genesis 17:4. God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you a father of many nations. At that point, no children, right? I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me, you, and your descendants after you, and their generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. So here's God saying to Abraham, calling him out of Ur, you know, nothing that Abraham deserved, calling him out, saying, Abraham, I'm going to enter into this relationship with you by way of covenant, a bond in blood. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And what does he promise to do? He promises to bless Abraham and to give him something since he's in covenant. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger. He's sojourning at that point. And he says, all the land of Canaan. Now, that's the promise to Abraham all those centuries earlier. And isn't it interesting now? Because here are the descendants of Abraham, the people of God in Joshua 5, and they have just crossed over the Jordan, and they've just now, after all these centuries, set foot in the promised land, the land of Canaan. Don't you think this Genesis 17 meant something to them? They said, here it is, and we're the ones living through the fulfillment of this promise to be in the promised land. This covenant promise is being fulfilled in our sight, in our time. They're descendants of Abraham. God promised to give the land to the descendants of Abraham. We're in the land. You know, running around, this covenant theology stuff is great. God promised it to our forefathers, and look at us today. We're in the land. God keeps his promises. Now, what's the sign that you're in covenant with God? Look at Genesis 17:9, or just listen to it. Let me read it for you. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who's 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generation, he who's born in your house, bought with money from any foreigner who's not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And that uncircumcised male child who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. You see what God says? He says, listen, if you don't want to put the sign of the covenant that I've given you on your child, then you're cut off. You're excommunicated. If you don't want to say to the world, I'm in covenant with Yahweh, me and my children are in covenant with the living and triune God, then you'll be cut off from him. And so in Genesis 17, Abraham receives the sign. Do you remember how old he is at that point? 99 years old. Circumcision was a sign that you and your household were in covenant with God. And remember last week, we saw God doesn't give us signs and then say, now you just make up the meaning to that sign. Oh, it means whatever you want it to mean. How do you feel about it? He tells you the meaning and how do you understand it? And so we gathered right here last week and we had the New Testament version of the Passover, which is the Lord's Supper. And God told us what it meant. And we read that there from Paul's words, received from the Lord. It's a sign of being in union and communion with Christ, whose body was broken for our sin, right? Whose blood was shed for our sin. Well, circumcision also came with meaning, and it had deep and profound symbolism. Circumcision, first of all, was a sign of man's natural sinfulness that needed to be removed. Mankind is fallen. He's a sinner. That has to be dealt with. And only that, once that is dealt with, is he fit for the presence of the Lord. And so it symbolized the purification necessary for the establishment of a relationship between a holy God and an unholy people. It symbolized that very thing that God promised to do, that he would make them his people, and he would be with them, he would be their God, they would be his people. Secondly, circumcision was a mark of distinction. It separated God's covenant people from the rest of the world. It was a mark that way. Everyone else in the world were, as Paul would put it, strangers and aliens to the covenant. Why Paul in Ephesians 2 calls the covenant people the circumcision and everyone else the uncircumcision. Or think of David's frustration at the Israelites in the face of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He hears Goliath spouting out all these blasphemous taunts against Israel and their God, and he turns to his brothers and say, how dare you let an uncircumcised Philistine talk that way to you? Circumcision made a distinction between God's people and all others. But there's another thing that circumcision means. Circumcision, now we just said, remember, they only have a small Bible, but the gospel's there, and circumcision is preaching the gospel. Did you know that? Circumcision preached the gospel. Circumcision looked forward to the one who would come and take away the uncleanness, the sin of his people. So now circumcision, every time it happened, it was looking forward to that fulfillment. It was preaching the gospel, pointing towards Christ who would come and cleanse the flesh. Now, don't make a mistake at this point. Don't think that the people of God in the Old Testament were just doing these empty rituals and rites and that there was no way they could understand and they were clueless about it. Some of them might have just been doing it in a legalistic way. But there was teaching, and they understood, and the meaning of the sign was clear. They understood. Those of true faith understood that circumcision, the outward act, pointed to an inward reality that they were to have, even though they received it when they were 8 days old. So here's the inward reality that Moses tells us it's pointing to that they're to look to. Deuteronomy 10. And I want you to see that we and our old covenant brethren, for substance are the same and the sacraments are the same. Deuteronomy 10, Moses is preaching a series of sermons in Deuteronomy, his last sermons before he goes home to be with Christ. He doesn't go into the promised land. He goes right to heaven. That's actually better. But he's preaching a series of sermons before he dies, and he reminds the people in verse 15, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is to this day." Here it is. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." There's the inner reality it's to point to. And when Moses uses that Old Testament language, you know, that analogy with circumcision, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, he's saying is, you need to repent. Yes, the sign, the outward sign, the act of circumcision of the flesh is important, is vital, but you need to understand what the sign means, and it's pointing to a deeper reality. And so when Moses says to the congregation of Israel, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, that's just like us saying today, repent of your sin. That's what it means. So again, a point we want to make, don't think that these people are wandering in the wilderness, going through all these rituals without any understanding or meaning or expectation from them. Things like circumcision and the Passover. But all of this begs a bigger question. Why aren't these men already circumcised then? If God had clearly said, as we looked at in Genesis 17, that the children would be circumcised on the eighth day, if they don't receive the sign of the covenant, they're going to be cut off from the covenant. Why aren't they circumcised? Well, as we'll see in a moment, God is displeased with those who ignore and neglect his covenant signs, because there have always been those in every generation who say, well, you know, yeah, he's given these signs, but they kind of are a little divisive. You know, people get all worked up about baptism or the Lord's Supper. So I think we can just do away with that for the sake of unity, right? Moses kind of said something like that, and it almost got him killed by the Lord. It's in Exodus 4. And when you read that account, you can never say, well, God doesn't really care about the signs of the covenant. He doesn't care about the sacraments. God in Exodus 4 is about to kill Moses because he didn't put the covenant sign on his son Gershom. In Joshua 5, here's a whole generation of men that didn't have this sign of God's covenant upon them. And if that were to continue, they would be cut off. They would be outside of the covenant community. They'd be excommunicated, essentially. So, why do these men not have the sign of the covenant? We're told in verses 4 and following. All the people who'd come out under Moses and Joshua, well, they'd been circumcised in Egypt, but all the men born in the wilderness on the way had not been circumcised. And so, here's the short answer. The reason none of these men were circumcised, why they didn't receive the sign of the covenant, is because their parents were unbelievers. And the parents didn't lay hold of the covenant promise of God. The covenant God had made with their father Abraham said their children would inherit the land, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe what God said. They didn't believe his word. They didn't believe his promises. They said, I don't believe the promise God has made. And so that's why when they come right up to the promised land and God says, now I'm going to give you the promised land, they peek in and say, no, I don't think you are. I don't believe it. And they turned around and they went backwards. They didn't believe God was keep his word and take them into the promised land. And so they didn't believe that they should give the sign of the covenant to their children. The circumcision that we see in Joshua 5 was an act of great trust on the part of the nation. And it's a real contrast to their wicked, unbelieving parents who died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. These people here in Joshua 5 had to trust God that he would be their protector and that they could put full reliance on him. And so right at the outset of this Canaanite campaign, right there before the walls of Jericho, when the largest nations are going to have to fight from the very beginning, they're called to show their powerlessness, their dependence on God, their trust in God, their belief in the word of God, so unlike their parents before them. And now also they had to be fit to celebrate the Passover. Just as someone cannot come to the Lord's table until they've been baptized, that sign of initiation. So in the Old Covenant, no one could, according to the laws given in Exodus 12, no one could eat of the Passover who'd not first been circumcised, who'd not first received the sign of initiation. Now, something needs to be pointed out here, and it's kind of staggering, and you probably noted it as we read through. But not only had no one been circumcised for 40 years, that sign of initiation that God told them to do on the eighth day, no one had celebrated Passover for 40 years. How would you, to transfer that to us today, how would you like to be sojourning through this life without celebrating the Lord's Supper or seeing baptism for 40 years? That's what had happened to this whole generation. They'd not seen the sacraments. They'd not valued them. They hadn't been taught about them. But now these people in Joshua 5 are partaking of both sacraments, the sign of entrance into the covenant community, the sign of continuation now in Passover. So verses 10 and 12, we'll end with these. After the circumcision, we see Israel celebrate the Passover, verses 10 and 12 again. And it's something that their parents had celebrated, remember, right that night before they left Egypt, 40 years ago. Again, this is family history for them. When they think Passover, they're thinking, oh yeah, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa did that before we left Egypt. Remember, they painted the blood on the doorposts. They killed the lamb, the Passover lamb. Passover, again, just like circumcision, was no empty symbol to them. It preached the gospel. Passover reminded them of God's sovereignty. God had distinguished between them and the Egyptians. God has set his love on Israel. Passover also demonstrated, it preached to them the gospel by demonstrating God's grace. The Israelites were no more deserving than any other nation, were they? And when you read their history, you think sometimes they were less deserving than the other nations. But God didn't deliver them on the basis of their deserving it. He delivered them on the basis purely of grace. That's the gospel. Passover also spoke to them of God's righteousness. Blood must be shed. In this case, the blood of a spotless lamb. That's the gospel. Passover spoke to them of God's mercy. God not only demanded a sacrifice, but God provided a substitute, a lamb, the spotless lamb. Passover spoke to them of God's faithfulness. God had said to them, to every Israelite, no matter how young, no matter how old, when I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over and I will spare you. And he did. God was faithful. Every home that had that sign, every Israelite home that had that sign on it, that blood of the lamb was smeared there in that cruciform way, was spared. Look again at verses 10 and 12. Christ is all through these verses. Because what these people are doing is they take the Passover. They're not just looking backwards and saying, yeah, that was a neat event that happened 40 years ago that our parents did, and we're kind of remembering that. They're taking it now and anticipating the fulfillment of this whole sign. Each time Passover was celebrated, Christ was being anticipated. The Messiah was being anticipated, looked forward to. We know from 1 Corinthians 5:7 that when Christ comes, he's called what? Our Passover. But how specifically, when you read verses 10 and 12, how specifically did this Passover point to Jesus? First, it points to one who would be a lamb taken from the sheepfold. You know, those regulations given back in Exodus 12 for the Passover, we're told that they had to take a lamb from among their sheep. You have to take a lamb from among your sheep, from your sheepfold. Just so the Lord Jesus had to come and be one of us. He had to come and take real flesh, real blood, humanity. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ likewise must take part of the same. Our Christ must be a lamb taken from among us. Secondly, how does this Passover point to Jesus? How is it preaching the gospel? People were told in those regulations in Exodus 12 that this lamb, the Passover lamb, had to be without spot or blemish. A perfect lamb. Points to Christ, doesn't it? The only the only one who ever lived a holy life, who could say he is unstained by sin, that he is, in fact, the spotless Lamb of God. Repeatedly, the gospel writers take pains to point that out. Jesus never sinned in thought, in word, in deed. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. He's the perfect fulfillment of the type of the Passover Lamb. He is our Passover. But a third way this preaches Christ, the Passover Lamb taken from among the flock, spotless, perfect, must be slain by the people. What we see when Christ comes, the whole nation crying out by the time we get to Mark 15, crucify him! Crucify him! But you see, it wasn't enough that Jesus just receive a beating, that he bleeds. He must be killed. Passover also preaches that the blood of the Lamb must be applied. Specific regulations, again, in Exodus 12. You can't just slit the throat of the lamb and let it spill out all over the ground. That blood had to be applied. It had to be applied to the household, to the house, and to the doorposts. And just so, the blood of Christ must be applied to us. We must appropriate it, as it were, receive Christ by faith and repentance. In another way, this Passover preaches Christ. Great care was taken, according to the regulations in Exodus 12 again. Great care was taken that not a bone of the Passover lamb would be broken. The gospel writer makes sure we understand this in John chapter 19, that a great miracle has taken place surrounding this whole physical scene at the cross, so unlike what would ordinarily happen in this scene, that not a bone of Christ was broken. Why? So that, again, just at every point, he would be the perfect fulfillment of the type of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Don't think that these people in Joshua 5 have no sense of the gospel. When they take the Passover now on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land in verses 10 and 12, they're longing for that Redeemer to come. They're looking in faith to the Messiah, or as Genesis 3 would put it, the promised seed of the woman. We're one with them in that sense, that we too are looking to Christ. We're all looking to Christ. That's how they understood all this. But what about you and me now on this side of the cross? First, no matter what our circumstances are, the exercise of true religion always must be a priority in our Christian walk. Worship for the Christian is paramount. Can't you hear what somebody might say in the scene here? God says to them, okay, you're in Canaan now. You can see Jericho. The battle's about to begin. I want you to take a break for several days and engage in circumcision. And then the Passover after that. And somebody might say, well, that just doesn't seem wise right now. You know, we'll come back another time and we'll do that. This doesn't seem like a safe action or the most important thing at this point in our lives. We'll come back to that. No. Not security, not the attaining of our safety, not the plans of men, but pleasing and honoring God and obeying him according to his revealed word is always to be our first priority. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's first. We want to keep first things first. There it is. Christ must have the preeminence in all things. And is that then your attitude to the worship of God? Or do you say, when I get everything squared away, when it fits into my schedule and my plans, if everything is how I want it and I sort of feel it, you know, then maybe I'll go and worship. What this text tells us is the ministry of the word and the administration of the sacraments are always the priority, even above your safety. Even above your safety. They must always come first, no matter what our circumstances are. And then what that leads us to, what this text leads us to, is to place our implicit confidence in our God. That's the conclusion, isn't it? We have to place our implicit confidence, trust, faith, belief in God and in the Word of God, and even in the midst of great danger. All these exercises that we read about, the circumcision, the recovery, the celebration of the Passover, all these are taking place just under the walls of Jericho over there. The watchful eyes of the citizens of Jericho. When will the church today learn that we should be far more fearful of offending God than those Canaanites were? This text shows us that these people were marked by the fear of the Lord. Why should we fear men, right? They know what David will record hundreds of years later in Psalm 23. They know that God could provide a table for them in the presence of their enemies. Remember Psalm 23? Here it is, the Passover, a table for them in the presence of their enemies. Finally, this text shows us our need of Christ to be the circumciser of our hearts, what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 10. For him to take away our heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh, to use the biblical imagery there. It shows us our need of Christ, the Passover lamb, for his blood to be sprinkled upon us, for his righteousness to cover us, for him to be the substitute. You don't have to look hard for the gospel of Christ here. He is on every page of the Bible, and he is the one who is the fulfillment of this whole scene, this whole strange, bizarre scene at the walls of Jericho. He's the one who takes away the reproach of the flesh. He's the one who is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So may the signs of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which have replaced the bloody signs of the old covenant, may these signs of the new covenant continually, every time they're administered, may they point us to Christ. Point us to Christ as he goes before us and subdues all his and our enemies. Let's pray. Oh God, how we praise you that you not only made great promises to us, and we have the privilege of rehearsing some of those early covenantal moments there in Genesis 17 and to see here as they cross into the promised land. But you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our covenant mediator. And you've given us these glorious signs of the covenant. And Lord, we pray that both with baptism, that sign of initiation, and the Lord's table, that sign of continuance, that we would take them seriously, but with joy, with anticipation, with understanding, as your word calls us to, that they would be pointing us always to Christ. We thank you that every time someone has been baptized, every time we've taken the Lord's Supper, you've held before us that a visible word, that picture of the gospel, that picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. Oh Lord, we pray that in days to come at Stanton OPC, the word and the sacraments would be accompanied with much power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.